So Romans chapter 3, verse 9, that's where we'll begin. But just a recap, right, is that in chapter 1, Paul would, in a sense, confront the depravity of man or of the pagan, right? Wouldn't be afraid to point out certain sins, right, in their lives that were keeping them from God. In the same boat, he looked at the hypocrisy of the moralist, the guy that said, "I've got it all together, I'm a pretty good person," you know. And he would confront that hypocrisy there, as well as his own, the Jewish people, that he would say, look at, you know, circumcision of the flesh gives you false confidence that you're okay before God. So he wasn't afraid to even confront his own people about how their relationship was with the living God. And then lastly, last week, we talked about cheap grace. You know, how cheap people make it. Because we get saved and then we continue to live in our sin as if it's promoting God. And God certainly uses our sinful condition even then to be able to work out His plan, right? But we certainly don't want to cheapenize the grace of God in order for God to use our sin, right? We want to live holy lives for the Lord. So now we come to chapter 3, verse 9. And it's a great revelation here of God's Word to Paul. And he says, what then? He says, what then? What then? These things being so, what he had just talked about previously, right? It's almost like the phrase, therefore. What then? These things being so. He continues and say, are we better than they? They being the pagans, those being the Jewish folks that were wrapped up in a hypocrisy of their fleshly works. Are we better than the moralists? You know, those that were good people? And even those that have cheapened the grace of God. Are we better than those? He said, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All under sin. And you might want to underline it all, because I think sometimes we forget it, don't we? We forget that we're part of that all. We would say, what we should put there is all, and that includes you, Fred, right? Or whatever your name is. Don't put Fred in your Bible, but you know your name. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands or has wisdom, right? There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb or sepulchre. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, they should become accountable before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. When it says there in verse 10, none, it is certainly all-inclusive, right? It's all-encompassing. It's everybody. You know, none is righteous. No, not one. And my young daughter, Mariah, had reminded me that when she was, I think, 4 years or 5 years old, I said to her, Daddy's being good, or something like that. And she said, no, Dad, no one's good. No, not one. And so she reminded me of my sinful nature. But see, the Jews thought that they were above the Gentiles, right? And Paul, being a Jew, now a Christian, a born-again believer, by the conversion, the amazing conversion that God came and visited in him, right? That he saw something that was happening within the church that really kind of bothered him, you know? And the Lord was laying it on his heart. I don't want my church to be like the Jews that thought that perhaps if they went to church, and even if they had a born-again experience and they were saved from their sin, it doesn't mean that we're better than the other folks, right? We're just redeemed sinners. When we come down to it, we're dirt and they're dirt. God saved this dirt, and he hasn't saved them because they haven't accepted what he's done for them. Right? So Paul looked at this and said, look at church. The self-righteousness that I see is one of, and he wanted to warn them about it. This is one of the most subtle things that we have within the church that can lead us astray. That's sin, right? For the believer. To somehow think that we have attained something. Somehow we're better than everybody else. And see, that's a dangerous slope to be on. That self-righteous slope. So Paul was setting them straight here. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, not that I have already attained. See, Paul would say, look at, I haven't even attained yet. Right? To the Philippian church. Or am already perfect. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, Paul's desire was that he was going to press on with the desire of his will. God's will. Right? He had a desire for God's will. And he was going to press on in it. Even though he looked at himself and said, I am sinful. Right? I am sinful. I have not obtained. But I'm on a mission. Right? I want to serve God. That's my desire. And he goes on. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think sometimes we need to be encouraged to press on, right? Press on towards the upward calling of God in our lives, right? To know Him more, and then to press on to what He's called us to. So many times we see, you know, when we were going through Judges this week and Deborah, the reason why Deborah, the mother, is she defines herself as the mother of Israel, right? She defines herself as the mother of Israel. A mother in Israel, I'm sorry. She wanted to be a mother. She didn't want to do the job of Barak, right? But so often we're, us men, and women could be included in this, right? We're not pressing on in God's calling. for our lives. Paul was pressing on. He acknowledged his deficiencies, but those deficiencies wasn't going to limit him from continuing to pursue the righteousness of God. Right? So then we get in from verse 10 through verse 18. We see here man's character, right? It's depraved, right? And certainly our character is depraved if we're outside of the Lord, right? The only thing that makes us worth, right? Paul said we are nothing. The only thing that makes us profitable is that if the Lord comes into our life, transforms us, right? We read that. He transforms our, or we sang that this morning, right? He transforms our mind. He conforms our heart to His will, right? And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit coming into us. Because on our own, we are not righteous, right? We have our own righteousness, but as Isaiah would say, it is but filthy rags, right? And so we don't have wisdom outside of God. We don't even, it even says here that, you know, all these seeker-friendly churches, man is not seeking after God. God seeks them out. God draws them in by His Holy Spirit. Don't think that man somehow is seeking God. Because what happens is a sinful man, he seeks his own flesh. He seeks his own desires. Paul would say here, look it, God is the one that seeks out. Not this depraved character of man. It is also the propensity of man to always deviate from the path of God. Right? Always deviate. It's very easy to get off track. Have you ever noticed in your houses? I'm sure we're alike in a lot of things where you're convinced that This room is always going to be this organized. Right? And you make good effort to keep it organized, and maybe a week goes by and it's still organized. 2 weeks go by, it's relatively organized. 3 weeks go by and you feel like Hurricane Matthew just hit your coast. Right? It's just the way it is. We have this propensity to in a sense, deviate off from what God's asked us to do. And we need to be drawn back in by His Spirit, right? Any of these sins that we talk about, the character of man, it always takes the supernatural power of God to regulate us, right? Or else we're all over the place. We're like the Big Bang. It's all chaotic. There's no good that comes out of it, in a sense, on our own. And the depraved man, distinctly demonstrates through the abuse of their tongue. The scripture here would say poison, right? Would be poison. That would come off. It truly poisons our relationships, right? It, not only with God, it poisons our relationship with each other, right? The communion that we have with each other. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, regulates our tongue. Tells us, Fred, you better shut your mouth. Fred, you better open your mouth. Right? Make sure that you're led by the Holy Spirit, not by your tongue. I've heard people say, well, I always say what I think. That's a dangerous thing, right? Because what we speak is from the heart. And what do we know about the heart? It's deceitfully wicked, right? So be careful that we don't always think or say what we think. But let's look over to James chapter 3. James has a lot to say about the tongue. Let's pick up in verse 2 there. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So James saw the advantage of bridling a tongue. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder. Wherever the pilot desires, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Remember that. For every kind of beast and bird or of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or in the likeness of God. Out of the mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. This is a great warning from James there. You know, just about the tongue and the control of the tongue that we need to have, because sinful man will open his mouth almost at any time for any reason. Proverbs 1:16 actually encourages us to shun evil, that we should put a cold shoulder to it in a sense. We shouldn't want to even partake in it. We don't even want to be around it. We want to shun evil. Then Isaiah 59, verses 6 through 8, shows one who is separated from God. And I want to read that. It says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the fact of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their way. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. They are separated from God. And peace isn't in the picture. It's outside of what they even know. So many people run around today and say they have peace, but really they don't, because they're not in relationship with God. So how could they? Psalm 85, 10 through 13, we had read that whole psalm this morning, and maybe you caught these few verses, and it says, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." You actually read that. "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway." His footsteps, our pathway. A good question to raise here, is that what we want? Do we want our pathways to be his footsteps? We see his footsteps and we follow his footsteps. We follow his righteous acts. You know, if you look at almost any of the wars that have taken place in history, World War II, Vietnam, you know, right after that, it seems like there's this motivation for peace, right? The war was either won or lost, and then there's this resolution, right? That happens. And even though it's with good intent, what also happens along that same lines is immorality pops up. And because people so much want peace, laws don't necessarily govern their lives. I mean, look at Vietnam, what happened. All the hippies came out and the sexual revolution happened where everything was okay in their eyes. And that's not peace. That's perhaps an attempt at peace, but it's not something that will last. It's not a lasting peace. Rather, it is quite fleeting. And then verse 18 verse 17, the way of peace, they don't know. They don't know it. Peace never comes from disobeying God. Matter of fact, we can see even in our own lives, right, where we have been disobedient to God. It doesn't bring about peace. It brings around chaos in our lives. You know, things happen in our lives that we're not too thrilled about, the consequences, but it doesn't bring about peace. And in 18 it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Natural man says, "I don't fear God." There's no reverence for him. He's not priority. Also, you know, when we sin, we don't think about how harmful that is to us and our relationship with God. Depraved man says, "Who cares? I'm going to do what's good for me." Proverbs 16:6 says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity." And we like that, right? But when we read the rest of the verse, "In the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Yes, God covers us with his blood. If we sin, he forgives. He's faithful and just to do that. But we don't go about trying to sin. We look at sin and we say, "You know what? When evil comes about, I want to depart from it, Lord. Because I revere you. I love you." In verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." This speaks to everybody. There's no exclusions. Everyone will be judged by God's law. Everyone will be held accountable for their sin to God. Paul would say that in chapter 2 of Romans, he would say, look at, the Jews have the written word and the Gentiles have the word of God written upon their hearts. There is no excuse. There's no excuse to act sinfully when we have the source. We have God who wants to forgive us and restore us and rebuild us and make us new. But we will sit accountable for our sins before the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Some people might ask, well, why? Why is the law in existence? Well, Paul tells us, the law is for the knowledge of sin. We have something, a perfect law of God, to look at and say, we're sinful. Unfortunately, what happens today is that we take God's word and instead of confessing our sins to God, we try to justify ourselves why we're not this person that verses 10 through 18 talk about. The sinful man. We should take God's law. We should take His word. We should do some inventory in our lives. And we should say, you know what? God, maybe I do use my tongue poorly. Without much self-control. Maybe I do dishonor You with my thoughts, Lord. It's there because He loves us, right? He wants to show Him. Here's God and here's us. The law was there to illuminate our sins and really bring us to the Lord. It wasn't to leave us hopeless. It was to allow us to see our sin in our lives. It would be an awful thing if God just left us at verse 20, wouldn't it? That He said, here's the knowledge of sin. You have the knowledge of sin. Bummer. No hope. But the good news is, right? Paul's always into the good news. The good news is that he continues on in verse 21 there. Right? He says, but now. Right? But now. I've got some good news for you. He speaks about righteousness. And righteousness is defined as the state of him who is as he ought to be. And if you look at the state of him, God, of way He is to be, it's perfect. Right? So righteousness is apart from the law. It is, the righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's apart from legalism. You know, if we think about the righteousness of God, we should think about Jesus. Right? The perfect Lamb of God. The one that was totally right. I mean, isn't that what righteousness means? That it is the right one that is right. But righteousness, this righteousness is not manifested or revealed through the deeds or through what we do. Right? But it's revealed through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If we want to know what righteousness is, then we need to know Jesus. Right? We need to see His life. Because that word manifest really means render apparent. So when we look at Jesus, we would know what the righteousness of God is. Scriptures would tell us that. Righteousness is revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's, you know, for the Jews, it was always being revealed to them through the law and to us as well and the prophets. But Jesus would say in John chapter 5, 46, he would say, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Right? So the law and the prophets revealed what righteousness is. Righteousness is acquired by faith. How do we get this righteousness? Well, it's by believing, right? The key to righteousness, the righteousness of God, is to ask God by faith, right? To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust in what He's done on the cross for us. For sinful, depraved man. Jesus, when He was commissioning His disciples there, the Great Commission, as we would say, in Mark 16:16, He says, He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The fact is that Jesus was saying, those that believe, that's the conversion factor, right? He didn't say those that were baptized, so baptism is just a sign, right? It's a relevant sign of where we stand with the Lord. Yeah, it doesn't save us. So we got to believe. We got to have faith in the Lord, right? Righteousness is acquired that way. It's acquired by faith. And it goes on, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. All who believe. Let's face it, you know, whether we're the pagan that's living in the world, whether we're the moralists that think we have it all together, or whether we're the Jew that is just convinced and having confidence in their circumcision, or perhaps the person that is in the church that has confidence in their sacraments, baptism and such. We're all in a state of unrighteousness. We have this wall in between us and God, and we just, and it's there. And it's permanent until Jesus Christ enters in. And He rips the veil, right? And gives us access to the Holy of Holies, where He dwells. But that comes by faith. Isaiah would say that our righteousness is filthy rags. There's no comparison between us and God's righteousness. You've heard it before. Well, ain't I good enough? Nobody's good enough. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. Only He is perfect. Only His righteousness is perfect. And I like this. For there is no difference, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Justified freely by His grace. There's a lot of good words there. Some would say justified means just as if you didn't do it or didn't sin. Freely. I like that. It means without cause. Without cause. Meaning you have no right to salvation. You have done nothing to cause God to forgive you. Except through faith. And grace, of course, is that undeserved gift that you get from God the Father. I think about kids at Christmas time, or even myself at Christmas time, when I receive a gift from somebody. Do I deserve it? I don't deserve this gift. It's an honor to get it. Right? But just as the giver gives, the receiver must receive. Right? And so a gift never can just be given. It has to be received. And that's what we do. We receive it by faith. We trust in the Lord. Justified freely by His faith, by His grace. And then it is accomplished by not only any old redemption, but it's divine redemption. It's through the God of the universe coming to man and dying on the cross. Redemption there means a release, a releasing effected by payment of ransom. Jesus was the ransom paid in full. Hebrews 10:10 would say, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus was ransomed and He paid the price for our sins of yesterday, today, and forevermore. We don't have to continue to put Him on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. You know, you go into some churches and they got Jesus on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. He's risen from the dead. He is alive. Those that were present at the tomb realized it. The 500 that He walked in their midst, they realized that He was alive. Paul, when he met Him on the road to Damascus, he realized that Jesus was alive. Thomas, when he felt the nail holes in His hands, he understood that He was alive. When we were converted, we understood that He was alive. He's no longer on the cross. The Christian, because of our sins, have been wiped, our slates have been wiped clean. The Christian doesn't have to feel as if they are held at gunpoint by the devil and reminded again and again and again of their past history of being a sinner. We understand we're sinners. But the accuser of the brethren, he'll stand there and he'll point to your faults. And he might even convince you that you're not forgiven. And he might hold you back from what God has done for your life. But Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. Take care of it. You're free. You're free to serve me. And righteousness is paid in full, right, by His atoning blood. The blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins. First John 2:2 would say that He did this not only for our good, but He did it for the whole world. For everyone. He died for everyone. He stepped in our place of judgment. He took the penalty of sin upon Himself, and He died for each one of us that's here, each one of us that have rejected Him. He died for all of us. You know, it's interesting because this week happens to have been the Day of Atonement, right? The 11th and 12th of October for the Jews was the Day of Atonement. I thought it was fitting as I was reading this even yesterday, and I was thinking, you know, this is fitting that we're in Romans chapter 3, the week of the Day of Atonement for the Jews. And since we've covered Leviticus 16, rather recently. I just want to summarize, right? It's about the sin offering. The priest would take the sin offering to the altar. He would have two goats, and one would be for the sin offering, right? For the sins of the people. And the other, the priest would lay his hands upon the head of that goat, and they would send that goat out into the wilderness. And both of them represent what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He is sacrificed. He was sacrificed upon the cross for our sins. Right? Yet God Almighty had, you know, the real high priest, taken his hands and laid all the sins, all the burdens of the people, of the world, upon Jesus when he sent him to the cross. But see, when Jesus died for our sins, when we've asked him to forgive us, when we've accepted him into our lives as our Lord and Savior. See, the only fault of God would be that he has a bad memory with sin, right? Is that he forgets it as soon as we repent. And that scapegoat, Jesus Christ, was sent out into the wilderness with all our sins, never to be heard of again. It's a wonderful picture of the forgiveness of God. How many times have you walked up to somebody that you've offended and done some wrong things and apologized 5-6 times to them? I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, really, I'm sorry. I know you're sorry. It's okay, you're forgiven. But see, with God, we just have to ask him to forgive us. It's all done with, right? I love this verse. As far as the east is from the west, as far as he removes our transgressions from us. It reassures us, right? It's a good reassurance of the truth, what Jesus does for us. Then he concludes there in verse, this whole section of Scripture. Well, before we get there, let's continue on here. It says, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, he was our substitute by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness before, because of his forbearance of God, had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The demonstration at that present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one that has faith in Jesus. That's what justifies us. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So by faith in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to boast about. You know, maybe the one thing that I missed from this list is that we should remember that we have nothing to boast about. Maybe that should be bullet 4, but I got 3 bullets for you. One to remember is the depravity of all men, including ourselves. That we're in a sinful condition, our character is in a sinful condition. The only one that has the power to change us is God. Only if we're willing to give up our life to him. only if we're willing to put our lives into His hands. Secondly, Christ, righteousness. Or Christ is righteous. One of the same. That's where we find the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We can look no further. And lastly, in His footsteps, our pathway to peace. We need to be walking with Him if we want to enjoy His peace. That's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that the Jews would turn to the Messiah. That they would discover the peace of God. Because it's only in His footsteps that we walk in peace. Karen's in the nursery this morning, so we're going to not sing a final song. But, you know, I never want to take it for granted that all men and all women in this congregation have put their trust in the Lord, have given their hearts over to the Lord, that they're trusting in Him alone. So I want to make that opportunity for you, if you have never done that before. If you've maybe just been the churchgoer that sits in the pew and listens to the message and agrees, but have never taken the action. Now's the day. Right? Today is the day of salvation. Maybe it's for you. God's done a wonderful work. He hasn't left you on a path that is hopeless. But the righteousness of God paid the penalty of death for us. He's taken all of our sin upon Himself, the one that was sinless, and He's placed it upon the cross, sacrificed Himself for our good, for eternal life for us. For the ones that haven't deserved it, we haven't deserved any of it, but He's done it because He loves us. For all mankind. So if that's you, and you need prayer, and you want to, you know, step out in faith and ask for forgiveness for your sins, and walk with the Lord, come forward and pray with me. For today is the day of salvation. Or if you just struggle with sins, you know, of that deprived nature of man, that old man keeps propping up, you know. The lips keep flapping and you keep saying things that don't really demonstrate the righteousness of God, and you just want to seek the Lord over him, then come pray. Right? However the Lord's touched you, come pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your ultimate sacrifice for us. Thank you for loving us beyond our sin, Lord. While we're yet sinners, yet Christ died for us. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. What a wonderful love. You even said that it's easy to love somebody that loves you, Lord. But it wasn't always our case, Lord. We didn't always love you, Lord. But you died for us ahead of time, Lord. For our past, present, and future sins, Lord, you have covered it all. You have completed the work, Lord. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here that hasn't received you as their Savior, Lord, that today would be that day. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together. Father, to worship you, what a privilege it is to sing out to you, to worship you and to give you praise, to glorify your name, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful free grace, that gift of salvation that you freely give, Lord. thank you for the justification found in Christ. That you would look upon us and look upon us and see Christ's righteousness in us, Lord. It's a miracle. It's a marvelous thing that you have done, Lord. So we just lift it all before you. We thank you, Lord, for this day. And pray, Lord, that the fellowship after would be sweet, Lord, would be encouraging, would be what you would have it to be, Lord. May you be lifted up in our lives this week, Lord. May you send us into areas that need to know about you. And Lord, may we be obedient to your word and faithful to you, Lord, to know that you have sent us, that you've chosen us to be sent, Lord. And so we thank you. Thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.